Well, I do hope you've had a good summer. I know some of you haven't managed to get away for a summer holiday. I have, and I must say it's been a great summer. It's been probably the most relaxing holiday we've had for 2 years, not least of all because we have two-year-old twins, and they're getting older, and it's a little bit easier than it was. And so I've had a good summer from that point of view. I had a good summer, too, with mission and evangelism. I went on a mission to Frinton. And that was an exciting time as I spoke to lots of unbelievers there. And just in personal evangelism, in speaking to friends, lots of good conversations. And as I've been having those conversations with unbelievers this summer, it's helped me to see how people who are outside the church perceive the church. Let me give you an example. A few weeks ago, a new friend of mine said to me, "Well, tell me about the church you're at then." And I told him about some of the things we were doing here and what my role was. And he said, "Well, you know, how many people do you get on a Sunday then?" And I said, "Well, we get about 2,500 people every Sunday." And he couldn't believe it. His perception of the church was of a few old ladies wearing funny hats in a dark and chilly building. Let me tell you of another situation. Over the summer, people have asked me what I think of the new Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, I'm not going to give anything away today. But they have been surprised. It's been their surprise to me that has been the most amazing thing. They have been surprised that he's supportive of practicing homosexual clergy and of his apparent involvement in a Druid ceremony. Others have talked to me about the scandalous relations of scandalous revelations of child abuse by priests in the Catholic Church. And so you see, as I've had these conversations, unbelievers have been telling me that what they see, how they perceive the church, is that it is in numerical decline, that it has doctrinal error, and dubious morality. That's how they see it. And largely, that's how it is in the church in Britain. Some Christians have told me this summer when they've gone off to other churches, you know, they've been away, they've gone to other churches, and they've been really disappointed with what they've seen and heard. There are, of course, pockets of hope, but generally we have to admit the church in this land is in ruins. And that's what makes the book of Haggai so relevant for us today. It was the 29th of August, 520 BC, when the Lord spoke through the prophet Haggai. That's the date as we know it, but to Haggai, you'll see verse 1, it was the second year of King Darius on the first day of the sixth month. And on that day, the Lord commanded Haggai to go straight to the top. Do you see it again at verse 1? The Lord came to the prophet Haggai, and he told him to go to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Haggai was to address Zerubbabel, the prime minister, and Joshua, the archbishop of Canterbury. And this was his message, verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built." Now that's what this little book is all about. It's all about the rebuilding of the temple, the Lord's house, which had gone into ruins. This was the place where the Lord God, as it were, symbolically dwelt among his people. Of course, today, God's temple is not a building in Palestine. It's not a construction of bricks and mortar at all. Today, the temple is the church, not the building, but God's people. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, wrote Paul in 1 Corinthians. A temple that should speak to the world of God's greatness. As we meet together, people should say, said Paul, "God is really among you." But that rarely happens, does it, in the churches in Britain today? Not many people go to churches and come out amazed and say, "Wow, God is really among that group of people." And that is because the temple of the Holy Spirit is in need of some serious renovation in Britain today. Just as the temple was in ruins in Haggai's day. And that is the Lord's assessment, not mine. He says it twice in this chapter. You'll see it at the end of verse 4 and halfway through verse 9. He uses that phrase, "My house remains a ruin." And that is what makes verse 2 so shocking. The people were saying, "The time has not yet come for us to build the temple." Here is God's house in tatters, and God's people were doing absolutely nothing about it. Well, you see, again, that sounds remarkably contemporary, doesn't it? Christians in Britain don't seem to be too bothered by the state of the church in Britain. Yet as we look around, as we've already thought, it's not in a very good state, is it? I mean, let me ask you, when was the last time you prayed for the evangelization of the nation? How often do you pray for the revival and renewal of the church in this land?
See, we just got used to it as it is. It's in ruins.
So very much like Haggai's, people of Haggai's day, we say, verse 2, well, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. We're just used to it as it is. Now, of course, verse 2 was an outrageous statement, not only because of the situation, but because when we know our history, that was exactly why they had returned to Jerusalem. It was only a few years before Haggai arrived on the scene that God's people were in exile. Do you remember your biblical history? They were away from the promised land, away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, and in captivity first to the Babylonians and latterly to the Persians. And you can get all that information from the book of Ezra. We won't turn it up now because we're kind of short of time in a lunchtime. But the book of Ezra, as it begins, tells us that God's people had been released from exile by the king very specifically to come back to Jerusalem to build the temple. That's why they'd been returned. That's why they'd been allowed to return to Jerusalem. Yet now, that God's house was still in ruins. And they were saying it's not yet time. That was the very reason that they returned from exile. Now again, do you see the parallel with us? That is the very reason that we're Christians. We have too have been brought out of exile, not in terms of where we are in the land, but we were, before we became Christians, in exile to the Lord Jesus Christ. We were out of relationship with him. We've been rescued by him, brought back in relationship with him. What have you been brought back into relationship with Jesus for? Well, let me read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We've been brought out of exile to exactly the same as the people of Haggai, to build up the church, to proclaim the gospel to outsiders. That's why people had been brought out of exile in Haggai's day. That's why they'd been allowed to go to Jerusalem. But now, by Haggai's day, they had stopped building. And all they had to say was, verse 2, the time has not yet come for us to build the Lord's house. Well, again, I hear believers say that sort of thing today. The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. It's not right for us to be doing evangelism at the moment. Christians in the workplace say it to me. You know, no one's interested in the gospel in my office, they say. I'll speak out for Christ when I'm at the top of my profession. Then people will listen to me. No point me telling them about Jesus now. They won't listen to me now. Or they'll say, the politics of my work situation means that I can't tell people about Jesus. I'm waiting for a better situation to materialize. The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Whole congregations say it. Have you heard congregations say this? Well, you know, we're not doing evangelism. We're concentrating on unity. We need to sort out our church building before we can do evangelism. We've got a building project on at the moment. We'll do evangelism when the music is better, when we've got the home group sorted out. Now, of course, all those things are great things to do. It's great to get those things sorted out. But it's not a case of we'll do evangelism when. We've got to do it now. That's what we're Christians for. It is desperate, isn't it? The church in Britain is in ruins, and Christians all over the nation are saying, verse 2, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Well, let's be honest. That sort of language is just an excuse, and the Lord sees right through it. He knows the real issue. Look at verse 3. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Here is one penetrating question. And in this one penetrating question, the Lord exposes his people completely. Here's the real issue why they weren't rebuilding the Lord's house. They were too busy feathering their own nests. The Lord says it again at the end of verse 9. He says, my house remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own house. Now, don't misunderstand this. This is not the Lord having a go because they're simply putting a roof over their heads. There's nothing wrong with that. No, verse 4, they were living in paneled houses. That's the crucial thing. Luxury houses. Living in the lap of luxury while God's temple is in ruins. So here is the temple, God's house in ruins, while God's people were sorting out their loft conversions, building their conservatories, spending Sunday afternoons at Sainsbury's home base buying Laura Ashley wallpaper. It is outrageous, isn't it? They were so busy with their own house, living in the lap of luxury, living in their paneled houses, they had no time to rebuild the house of the Lord, which was in ruins. And here's the problem in a nutshell. They'd got their priorities wrong. Once again, it's uncomfortably contemporary. God's people without God's priorities. It's too easy for us, isn't it, to be more bothered with our own home, our own comfort, our own career, our own recreation, our own holidays, than with building God's church. Haggai forces us to ask, where are our priorities? He forces us to ask, what are we doing with our resources, with our gifts, with our time, with our money? You see, the truth is, we can always make time for things we really want to do. What are we doing with our time? How are we using our gifts? What are we doing with our money? Are we leaving significant spiritual work undone because we're spending our money on our own things, feathering our own nests? See, priorities, that's the issue here. It's a big call, isn't it? It is, of course, nearly a year on, but many of us haven't learned the lesson of September the 11th. The lesson we ought to have learned, surely, was how insecure this world is, how everything in this life can be snatched away in a moment, how life itself can be taken in an instant on an ordinary Tuesday morning at the office. One journalist wrote on September the 12th, "If it is not safe in New York, if it is not safe at the Pentagon, then quite frankly, it is not safe." It's true, isn't it, in this world? There's nothing safe in this world. We should have learned the lesson then of how sensible it is to invest in the one thing that is safe, the Lord God Almighty and his things, the one who will give us life beyond this life, the one who offers eternity with him. Makes complete sense for him and his things to be our priority, doesn't it? The things that last, that can't be snatched away. Well, Haggai addresses that. And he asks us, what's your priority? Is our overwhelming desire in life to see God's church built up, numerically, doctrinally? The Lord says, take a long, hard look at yourself. Look at verse 5. He says, give careful thought to your ways. It's time for honest reflection, he says. He repeats it in verse 7 in case we don't get it the first time. Give careful thought to your ways. Ask yourself some hard questions. And specifically, give careful thought to the situation around you. So between verse 5 and verse 7 is verse 6, obviously. But look what it says. You've planted much but have harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. See, the circumstances in Haggai's day were desperate. The economic situation would lose any government a general election. The agriculture minister was getting a hard time from the opposition for the state of farming. Do you see it there, verse 6? You've planted much but have harvested little. To be fair, you couldn't actually blame the farming policies. It was down to the weather. There was no rain, verse 10, a drought, verse 11. And all that made the economy very shaky, to say the least. The boom years had gone, recession had set in, verse 6. You eat, but you never have enough. You see how hard it was for them? They'd forgotten what it was to have seconds. They always felt hungry at the end of a meal. And in these hard times, there was no chance of drowning their sorrows. Halfway through verse 6, it says, you drink, but never have your fill. Life was pretty miserable for this lot. Again, verse 6, you put on clothes but are not warm. They were like poverty-stricken pensioners. They had to wrap themselves in blankets in the winter months because they couldn't afford to put the heating on. And their money didn't seem to go far these days. The last phrase of verse 6, you earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in. Well, maybe you feel like that. It was difficult to make ends meet. No doubt Granny reminded them of the good old days. She would have said, I can remember when you could buy half a loaf of bread, 2 pounds of lard, a pot of jam, and still have change out of a shekel to buy the kids some sweets. Well, Granny may have been exaggerating a little bit, but she was right about one thing. It didn't go far these days. Times were hard. You see, that's the point of verse 6. And again, don't we feel the same in the church in this land, spiritually, struggling little churches, a handful of people meeting in a building for hundreds? Times are hard. These are difficult days spiritually. Well, then the Lord says, verse 5 and verse 7, give careful thought to why it is the way it is. It's because you've got your priorities wrong. That's why you're struggling. Well, what's the solution to all of this then? He tells us in verse 8, go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it. Start building the temple, says the Lord. Get your priorities right. But we can't afford to. The economic situation is such that we just can't afford to do that. The Lord says, you can't afford not to. Because his point is, you won't prosper until you do start putting me first. Again, for us, it's not a material prosperity, but this, the spiritual blessings that he wants to shower upon us. See, look at verse 9. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. Well, you see, that actually is the way an awful lot of Christians feel. They expect much from the Lord, but it always turns out to be little. See, we know the Lord is powerful and mighty, able and willing to bless. We know the gospel is glorious and liberating. We know God's word is powerful and life-transforming. After all, it's changed our lives. But we expect much, but verse 9, time and again, it turns out to be little. I often meet Christians who've lost their enthusiasm for the Christian life, who haven't had an exciting or meaningful quiet time for years. They expect a lot, but they don't get much. Very often, as I dig below the surface, it's because they're not really getting stuck into the building up the church in evangelism. Their priority is their career, their house, their family. Serving the Lord is important. It's not that they're not Christians. It's just that it's just one of many things to do. So their priorities are just a bit skewed. Make no mistake about it, says the Lord. When our priorities are wrong, he will not bless us. Look at verse 9. It's very striking. What you brought home, I blew away, says the Lord. And verse 10. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought. Yeah, the Lord does bring drought when his people have other priorities. We know a drought in this land, a drought numerically, a drought of the proclamation of God's word, a drought of people becoming followers of Jesus Christ, a drought of knowing the Lord's blessing, of experiencing his presence, of the assurance that he's with us. I could go on. Don't you know that drought? Why, verse 9? Because my house remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Our priorities are wrong. It's a huge challenge, isn't it? Haggai chapter 1. But to encourage us as we close in this last minute, look at what happens when God's people do adopt God's priorities. Verse 12. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. They feared the Lord. Verse 14. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people, and they came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God. They do eventually get their priorities right, and the rest of the book talks about that. There was a great transformation that happened with these people. They obeyed the word of the Lord. They began to fear the Lord. They wanted his priorities to be their priorities. And it's a wonderful response that we get. But I reckon the key thing is there in verse 12. You see, the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. That's been my prayer as I've been preparing. Not that just one or two of us would be challenged by this and say, I so long for my priorities to change, but that we do it collectively, because as a big group, we could really make a difference. That's what happened then. Things change when there's a corporate response. My colleague Paul Blackham told this story on Sunday at church, Sunday morning, and I thought it was so appropriate for this that I'd repeat it in case you weren't here Sunday so that you'd hear it. It was the 1st of July, 1857, in New York City. Jeremiah Lamphere started a weekly lunchtime prayer meeting with a handful of other Christians. They committed themselves to living wholeheartedly and completely for Jesus Christ. Over the weeks, more people began to attend the prayer meeting. By the last week of October, 3 months later, they started to meet every lunchtime. Within 6 months, 10,000 people gathered every day to pray for the salvation of men and women in New York City. Within 2 years, approximately 1 million people had professed Christ in New York City. That has been described as the greatest spiritual event in the history of New York. Now you see, as that story is told, I found myself when I heard it on Sunday saying, I want that for London. Do you want that for London? Do you really want it for London? I do. It begins with us corporately having our priorities as the Lord's priorities. Saying we want to, the building up of God's temple more than anything else. I wonder if you'll come to breakfast Bible study to learn and to pray together with other Christians about building up his temple in this city. I wonder if you'll come to the prayer meeting next Thursday. I know you have other things. I'm not saying if you don't come, you're not interested in these things. Please don't hear that. But it will be a bit of a big call to get up early. And if you're really stirred up, would you come and join us? What are our priorities? Where are our priorities? That's the message of Haggai. That's the question. Is it the house of the Lord, building up the temple of the Holy Spirit, God's people, both numerically and doctrinally? Or is it feathering our own nest? Let's pray together. Our loving God, we want to say thank you to you for speaking to us so powerfully and so directly through the book of Haggai. Thank you very much that you address our situations today. We pray so much that you would help us to know how to respond. And if you have been moving in our hearts, as you did all those years ago, move in the hearts of your people in Israel, we ask you, please, that that movement, the power of your Holy Spirit, would go deep into our hearts today. We know that as we leave here, the evil one would love to snatch that word away. We know that the worries of the world will choke the word. We know that the word can be scorched by persecution. But we would pray right now that rather than those things happen, that there would be a great harvest in our lives, that the word that we've heard today would produce a harvest 30, 60, 100-fold. So we beg you to do what only you can do in turning us around, making us bothered about the state of your church, and giving us a desire to serve you. And we pray that over these next weeks, as we continue to study the book of Haggai, that we would collectively be thrilled and excited, and by the end, be people with your priorities. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.